We will be beginning in Genesis 34 in just a moment, at a story of the lineage of our Savior, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Certainly, the faults of those that we've studied have not been hidden, and we're coming up on a section. I heard a preacher say that if it were not the Bible, you wouldn't let your children read it. So, just some very, it's amazing that God could work His will through the failures and the tendencies of man. And we'll coming up on a section of Genesis that has a good bit of that. So we finished up on Sunday with the reunion, Jacob returning back to the land from Haran and his wives and his children, his wealth that we saw there, that he comes back, wrestles with the angel. We looked at that on Sunday. Or wrestles with the Lord, referred to as an angel also. And then the reunion with Isaac, or with Esau, that we saw in the last chapter there. And then we noted just at the close of class, the first time the phrase, the God of Israel, has been used. So the name change from Jacob to Israel, now he's referred to as the God of Israel. We've looked at all those different ways God is referred to. We can add that one to the list. So now we move into chapter 34. This chapter is kind of gives us some insight into some of the sons. And it's one of the reasons that we'll see later that Simeon and Levi are omitted from the best of the blessings at the end of the book. We'll see that. We'll see the depravity of maybe the Canaanites as part of the reason it's included. And the danger of the family being assimilated into the Canaanite culture, I think, is another reason that this story is included. Certainly that would have been pertinent as Moses recorded it at the time he did, as the children of Israel got ready to enter the land later on. So what happened when Dinah, the daughter of Leah, of course, what happened when she went to visit the daughters of the land, as I think the New American Standard translates it. She went out to see the women of the land. Yeah. Different translations use different words there. She was certainly defiled by Shechem, son of Hamor, is the name given. The Waldrons use the word seduced. The New American Standard translates it by force. That she was taken by force. The New King James, I think, says violated. The NET, the Net Bible, says sexually assaulted. And the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard actually use the word raped there. So what are the indications? To me, I think the seduced is probably the correct, that word is used. The word that's translated there is used in all sorts of different connotations and levels of sexual sin, but I think here the word seduced is probably the better word that the Waldrons have chosen. It says a little bit later that he spoke tenderly to her, he consoled her, he loved her, he asked his father to get her for his wife. That's usually not language we would associate with what we consider rape. Wenham, I think it was, I saw notes of his that Jewish tradition actually holds her to blame for putting herself in that situation, that was kind of her point to go out and be seen of women or with the women of the land, maybe looking for trouble, to use the modern vernacular. Any comments on that? Thoughts? Yeah, exactly. And that's part of the demonstration of the depravity that was the danger to the family from the Canaanite cultures that surrounded them. The brothers, of course, incensed. It's odd that Jacob doesn't have a whole lot to say about the incident, or at least it's not recorded that he does, but the brothers, once they found out about it, were furious when they heard that their sister had been defiled. What were Shechem and his father told that they must do when they presented the option, let us intermarry with your daughters, your sons with our daughters? What were they told they must do? Yeah, must be circumcised. The brothers said it was a disgrace for anyone to marry an uncircumcised male, that every male must become like us, is the term used there. Hamor and Shechem then convinced the men of the city to go along with it. They used the reasoning, you know, the very wealthy clan. It certainly would have made sense, and there would have been a benefit to them to assimilate this clan into their midst. So they do that. It says all the men of the city did that. And what do Simeon and Levi then take advantage of that opportunity to do? Yeah, kill them all. I think Sam mentioned that earlier in the quarter, you know, when we talked about Abraham and his whole family and the faith that it took for them to be willing to do that, every male at one time. And certainly here shows the vulnerability. I think it was it, yeah, the third day, verse 25. They were still debilitated enough for Simeon and Levi and to come in and wipe out every male. The brothers looted the city, took all the wealth. Simeon and Levi, of course, being full brothers to Leah or to Dinah through their mother and father, not half brothers like the remainder. So I think that's why they were the leaders of this movement. And Jacob's reaction, of course, very, very displeased with it, told his sons that they had made them odious, made them stink in the presence of the land, to the inhabitants of the land, and indeed put them in jeopardy. Any other comments about the chapter, why it's included, what we learn from it, before we move on? Go ahead, Trevor. Yep. Yeah, that becomes very obvious at the end of the end of the book when the blessings are handed down before Jacob's death. Certainly this would remove them from that. They would have been early successors to that birthright. That's the takeaway for the whole second half of the book for me, is just God working through all that. But maybe that is indicative with Jacob's reaction. Maybe is that she was where she did not have any business being, and some of the fault did lay on her. Any other comments? Good. Yeah, that sin begetting sin. That's a very good point. Good takeaway from that. And certainly it's given to us in the narrative for those reasons, for us to see those lessons. Certainly we should take those to heart. All right, so we'll move on to chapter 35 then. This chapter finds Jacob in the midst of some pretty difficult events in his life. And the lesson that we need to see as we look through this chapter is God strengthening him in those moments, reaffirming those promises to him. You think about the episode we just talked about, the fear of reprisal from the men and the surrounding inhabitants of the land, as Jacob told the sons that they had made him odious in their sight. We'll see the death of a longtime caretaker. We won't mention it specifically in the questions, but Rebecca's nursemaid, Deborah, passes away. Certainly that's someone Jacob would have known his whole life, been very close to. Maybe indicative that she's now traveling with his clan. Maybe Rebecca has passed away at this point. We don't have a record of that, but that's probably the case. That being the where she died was in his household. And then, of course, the death of his favored wife, Rachel, later on in the chapter. So God strengthening him through these very difficult moments should be a lesson that we take from this chapter. So where does God instruct Jacob to go? Remember, it's on the heels of the inhabitants of the land being angry with them. Bethel. Yeah, he tells him to go to Bethel. Remember the place where he erected the monument as he exited the land, where God appeared to him in a dream. What preparations were made then? It's not something that God told him to do, that we're told, but Jacob takes it upon himself to do. Put away the foreign gods. What foreign gods? We know Rachel took some from Haran. Go ahead. Probably. Yeah, probably very likely. Kevin? On the city of Shechem. Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah, yes, I got you. Yep, very well possible. So yeah, Jacob instructed that all foreign gods must be removed, that they purify themselves, they change clothes. It's interesting, it always catches my eye when I read through the account. Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourself, change your garments, let us arise to go to Bethel. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Different commentaries think maybe that was amulets that were attached to the idols, or it could have been jewelry that represented the idols, whichever it was. All that was given to Jacob. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree at Shechem. That hidden had always caught my eye as why just hidden? So I just wanted to look a little bit more into that. That word Taman that is translated hidden there, it's also, sometimes it is used as something that is to be retrieved, maybe later. It's the same word that is translated hiding when Rahab hid the spies. Achan, when he concealed the contraband under his tent there in Joshua 7. It's the same word. Other times it's things that are buried out of sight with no intention of retrieval. It's the same word that'll be translated hidden when Moses hides the Egyptian at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And then sometimes, like in Job, when he's in the throes of his suffering, he's regretting his birth. He talks about like a miscarriage, which is discarded or hidden. It's that same word that's used there. He says, I would not be as infants that never saw the light. So certainly, judging from the incident and what Jacob says, I don't think there was any intent to retrieve them at any point. He was disposing of them. I think it's obvious, but just interesting the wording that's used there. Part of the connections of Scripture in Joshua 24, Joshua would gather together the children of Israel at Shechem, at this very site. And they would purify themselves and put away the foreign gods. One of those things that certainly speaks to the inspiration of Scripture, as Moses would record something that would foreshadow an event that would happen a decade after he was gone. There in verse 2 of Joshua 24, Joshua says, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. He talks about all the things that God had done then to remove Abraham from that idolatry, to isolate him, as we've talked about. Then verse 14 and 15, he says, Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And of course the famous saying, choose for yourselves whom you will serve this day. Then the warning in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you. And the people, of course, committed, no, we will serve the Lord. So certainly the connections of Scripture when it returned to this very site for the same purpose of purification. In Ward's book that I've mentioned several times during the quarter, he brings this lesson forward, and I thought it's a good application to make using Paul's admonition in Ephesians chapter 4. He calls this a model of true repentance here in Genesis. Paul would say in those verses, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So he makes the connections between some of Jacob's language there, the putting away of foreign gods. Paul says laying aside the old self. One cannot truly repent without removing the wickedness that surrounds him. He says no honest attempt to change can be accomplished while dragging along old sins, keeping them close and trying not to cross the line. Jacob said, purify yourselves. It's equivalent to Paul in Ephesians saying, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, a change of heart, more than just a change of outward actions. Getting to the root of the cause, not treating the symptoms. And then, of course, change your garments. Paul says, put on the new self, clothed with something new in place of the old, lest one retake the old ways. Our time and our purpose must be filled with spiritual things, not the same worldly things as those of the world. So just as God intended Jacob here to look to the promises, this for us. So I thought a very good application of this account, and as we see Jacob demanding that of those. Any comments there? We note here God taking care of them. A great terror fell on those around, preventing them from taking the vengeance there because of the actions at Shechem. We talked about one of the names was for God was the fear of Isaac. And certainly that's the idea here. The people around noting that. Moses would use the same thing, or will use the same thing in his song after they cross the Red Sea. There in Exodus 15, talking about all the nations ahead of them would hear of that thing and be very afraid. Trembling grips them would be the language he uses. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Talking about the greatness of God's arm. Joshua 2, when the spies entered Jericho, Rahab's reaction was the very same. We have heard of all these things and are very afraid, would be her description there to them. Our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man, she said. All right, so God then appears to Jacob at Bethel. What promises were repeated there? I don't know how many times we've noted this as we've gone through, but I think it's important that we note it each time it happens, God repeating those promises that were made. So which ones were repeated here? Land. Yeah, the nation promise and the land promise. The name change was reaffirmed. All those things in the midst of the struggles for Jacob noted that God is encouraging him. Verse 9 begins, when he came from Paddan Aram. So he's been back in the land for several years. But now it notes here, it's like God bringing him full circle. When I read that language, he's now brought him back to this place where he appeared to him before. And another note here that for the first time that I remember is the promise of kings coming through the lineage. If there's been a mention of it, I don't remember it. Certainly that speaks to the inspiration of scripture that Moses would have penned that long before any kings ruled in Israel. And of course, ultimately referring to Christ our King. Comments on that appearance before we move on? So whose death is noted as they journeyed from Bethel? And what was the burial site? There beginning in verse 16. Yeah. That one's another thing that's always interesting. Kathy and I were talking about it just before class began. In all the struggles between Leah and Rachel, and Rachel referred to as the favored wife, yet she's buried here where she lay. It's only a few days' journey to the cave of Machpelah from here. But for some reason, she was buried here. Of course, it was God's providence because that'll be referred to in prophecy a little bit later on, and again in Matthew when Herod killed all the children. It talks about Rachel weeping for those deaths. But this is where she's buried, at Bethlehem. Comments or thoughts there? We will find out later in chapter 49 from Jacob himself when he's making his request to be buried back at the cave of Machpelah. He says, there are buried Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. So Jacob telling us there that it wasn't Rachel that was buried in the family plot, it was Leah. All right, verse 22 then. I didn't note the names given to Benjamin, the reason for her death, the hard labor with Benjamin. Benoni, son of my sorrow, was what she named him just before her death, and Jacob preferred Benjamin, son of the right hand, son of my right hand. All right, then a quick mention, and we've seen these mentions of other brothers. Now Reuben comes into play in verse 22 there. What sin was he guilty of? Yeah, adultery with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, Rachel's handmaiden that was given to him. A lot of commentary about why, possibly an attempt to assume control of the family, to assert his control. Certainly the account of Absalom and Ahithophel's advice to him later on would indicate maybe that was the reasoning, trying to assume control as he told Absalom to do the same, as he tried to wrest control of the kingdom from his father. Maybe he was trying to establish authority over his brother as the eldest and holder of the birthright. But of course, the effect would be very different. In chapter 49, as Jacob performs the blessings, we'll see at the end of the book, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and strength, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have the preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up. And then it's noted again in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the genealogy is there. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given up to the sons of Joseph, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. So a very different consequence if that was indeed his purpose, was to assume control. It would have a very different result. There, beginning in verse 23, again, the list of the sons by their mother. We've noted those already. And then in verse 27 of that chapter, Isaac's death. 30-some years, I forget exactly how many, since he thought he was going to die when he gave the blessings to the twins. But now at 180 years old, there's no mention of his burial here, but of course, as Jacob said, as we read later, he was buried with Rebekah in the cave of Machpelah. Any comments there on chapter 35 before we move on? There are parts of this narrative where we have to just move on. We pick our spots to slow down. Chapter 36, the only question, or the first question I had there, we won't look at it, about Esau. We've already talked about that as we went through the accounts, the prophecies as they were fulfilled. Just note that he dwelt away from his brother. And then there in the first few verses there, I did have the question, what reason is given for the separation of the brothers there in verses 6 through 8? Yeah, I was talking about that with someone, LaShawn and Trevor. We were all talking Sunday, and LaShawn made the comment, and the Lord knew all this. We're talking about all these accounts and his plan, the redemption plan coming through all of it. You know, he'd made that prophecy about him dwelling away from his brother, but it's not like he moved him away from him to fulfill that prophecy. It was just, he knew the circumstances that far in advance and knew why all these things would come together as they do. Just an interesting fact as we see God's providence working throughout the book. All right, any comments there before we move on into the next lesson? Go ahead, Trevor. Yes, so many prophecies are a combination of physical and immediate and very long-range prophecies. Certainly a lesson we can see there. Thank you. All right, so we will move into lesson 11. The first question there, in contrast to Esau settling in the land of Seir, where does Jacob settle? What's that? Canaan. Yeah, he's back to the land of promise. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. And then the comment there in verse 2, the generations of Isaac, or the generations of Jacob. So we began the generations of Isaac back in chapter 25. And now we enter the generations of Jacob, the Toldoth, the Hebrew there. The 10 major divisions of the book of Genesis, a good way to track it. I know when Chris taught the book before, we went through chapter by chapter and tried to remember key points of every chapter. Another way we can kind of find our way around Genesis is those 10 divisions. We started out with the generations of heaven and earth in chapter 2, if you'll remember, right after creation. Then the generations of Adam in chapter 5. Then we went to Noah in chapter 6. Noah's sons in chapter 10. generations of Shem briefly there as that narrowing of the line in chapter 11. Then we went to Terah, and the whole story of Abraham fell in that section, the generations of Terah. The brief lineage of Ishmael in chapter 25, and then Isaac in chapter 25 also. Then briefly Esau in the last chapter as it went through, as Trevor mentioned, an incredible kingdom that came from him, but it was, we put him aside now and we move to the son of the family of promise as we trace that lineage now through Jacob. So many see here a conflict of whether this is a story of Joseph, whether it's a story of Jacob, whether it's a story of Judah. And I think it's a combination of all of it. We see the development of the sons, Judah's character changing as we go through. We'll note that a little bit. Jacob, of course, comes in to play several times through the account. But mainly Joseph is the story, and for good reason. God is getting his people to Egypt as he has promised, as he promised Abraham that they would be moved to a foreign country and would stay there 400 years. And we're about to see the events that brought that to play. We see the tensions of Jacob's family continuing. Those tensions that began because of the actions of Laban and the jealousy of the wives, and they're looking to gain the love of their husband, and the battle that went on back and forth. Kevin? Good point. Very good point. And this family is a good example of that. Certainly as we see all the backbiting and the strife that has gone on. So we've got just a couple of minutes. We'll get the first part of the chapter taken care of. What background information are we given about Joseph there in the first few verses? He's a favorite. That's a key one. He's how old? 17. Yeah, that's key as we kind of track some of the ages going backwards. You'll have to go forward to get his age here, to go backward to get some of the other ages and chronology of the book. But here, 17 years old, still a youth he's referred to. Most commentators agree that means he was assigned as a helper to his brothers. His brothers were the shepherds. He was a helper to them. We start to see the hatred that will result in his being sold to Egypt. It says he brought back a bad report on his brothers. Not really a lot of indication of what that report was or what the intent was. Maybe knowing a little bit about Joseph's character, certainly his first obligation would have been to his father. We see no other indication of any other reasoning. Some of the commentators, though, would, like Walkey, for instance, explains the word used there to the bad report, news slanted to damage the victim. And his conclusion that he reaches from all that is he refers to Joseph as a pestering, tattletale little brother. Some of the others would use the word maligned when speaking of the report, the bad report. For whatever reason, it's noted because that was part of the hatred that his brothers did feel. As Kevin mentioned, he's the favored son of Isaac, the son of his old age. Benjamin, of course, would have been born several years later, but very happier times, I think, when Joseph was born, maybe the reason for the favoring. Go ahead. Yeah, sometimes the silence. We have to listen to the silence of the Bible. That's what we're told is the bad report, but we see his character throughout, and it is pretty stellar going forward. So I think that's probably the indication was just a loyalty to his father, and perhaps the reason his father had sent him to keep an eye on. I mean, we've seen the character of the brothers already, and we'll see it going forward. So I'm sure Jacob knew what they were all about. Okay, we'll pick up there, finish out the hatred there and the reasons for it, and try to work our way through the rest of that lesson on Sunday. Thank you for your comments and your attention.